Welcome to the second section of session, I guess is the right word, of the Hebrews class, where we really get into the letter for the first time. I hope that this will be really exciting is an overused word, but a word that will mean, a study of a book that will mean a lot to you. The letter to the Hebrews is simply filled with wonderful things to learn about the Savior. It comes in such, it's so different than all of the other books that it brings us a great deal. So today we're going to be looking at the first four, and actually the first three verses is all. It's incredible what is in these verses. There's a big debate about whether Paul is the author of Hebrews, and probably he isn't, but here's an evidence that he is, because Paul could pack these sentences with meaning, and you can barely get more into what's there in those first three verses. So, all right, how is the beginning of Hebrews different? That was our first question. Put them on the table back there if anyone needs one for today. Our first question is, look at the first three verses of three other New Testament letters, any three. What difference do you notice between them and Hebrews? How is Hebrews different? Okay, Nita?
He usually had a greeting.
Right. The author usually will say who it is that's writing, to whom he's writing, and then have some sort of greeting. But this one just starts, you know. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. How the writer to the Hebrews is going to help us see the big picture. These first verses certainly do that. Because he sees Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of everything. Look at what he says. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. How would that first verse draw in a Jewish audience? He's writing to Jewish believers, Christian believers. How would that draw them in? Yes?
They all knew the prophets. They could probably quote Scripture.
Right. They not only knew the prophets, they loved them. It was the Scripture. So when he writes, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, they would say, yes, he did. And that's absolutely true. What is the past? That's maybe an obvious question. In the past, what's the past? Yeah, the period of the Old Testament. The time before the coming of Christ. Who are our forefathers again? Yes, the whole of the people of Israel. The prophets spoke to our forefathers at many times and in various ways. Well, many times. Who was the first formal prophet?
Abraham.
No.
Moses.
Not Abraham. Remember, in Abraham's time, no one was speaking for God to a people. That's what a prophet is. Someone who speaks God's word to God's people. In Abraham's day, there was a family. You know, there wasn't formally an office of prophet. But Moses was. So when we talk about who wrote the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, well, Moses wrote five of them, and he's very important, so he gets named, but he's a prophet. What about different ways that he speaks? What kinds of different ways?
He spoke to Jacob in a dream.
Okay. All right. So dreams. That's certainly one way. Yes, Steve.
Okay. Also, how he presented each of his prophecies, if you will. Isaiah talked about destruction. Jeremiah. Others talked about Jonah. Look what he talked about.
Okay. So each book was different and brought a different message, but the way that, the specific way is writings. So we have dreams, we have writings, and they were different. Yes?
Here, personally, in the form of Jesus Christ, some of the prophets like Abraham.
Yes, okay. Well, Moses is the perfect example because God spoke to Moses face to face. That's the phrase used in the scripture. That certainly is different than the others.
Yeah, Jeremiah going out doing strange things.
Oh, all right.
Buying a linen belt.
Right. So oftentimes in the scriptures it says, and God said, and it doesn't say how he said it. But sometimes there are dreams. Visions are different than dreams. Oh, yeah, there you go. Speaking through Balaam's donkey. Right. Yes. Angels brought messengers, and in particular, the angel of the Lord. When you say angels, everybody thinks these creatures who are God's messengers. But the word angel means messenger. So when we meet, especially in Genesis, but elsewhere in the scripture, the angel of the Lord is very likely Jesus. Because the angel of the Lord speaks, and then the next sentence says, and God said, you know, as he continues to speak. All right, different ways. Okay, but in these last days, this is a very important concept to understand. We live in a world where the last days have become now. Are we living in the last days? Yes, we are. Was Luther living in the last days?
Yes.
Was Paul?
Yes.
Yes. How about Isaiah?
No.
No. What are the last days? The last days are give us a sense of everything that God is doing. And up until the time that Jesus Christ came, revelation. Well, I guess that'll do. But the revealing of God was different. Adam and Eve were supposed to fill the earth and speak to their children. And Noah had the same problem, same task. With Abraham, it got down to one family and then one nation. Then it becomes, under Moses, we see a whole nation and a different covenant. There was the covenant of Adam, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. So it was always changing. Not every day, but it was a changing thing. Now Christ has come, and that's it. When the apostles wrote, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus had shared with them, that was it. There isn't any more revelation of salvation. We may learn things about God from nature, but God is not revealing things like he did in the Old Testament, and especially like he did in Jesus. So the last days run from Jesus' ascension into heaven until his return. When Jesus returns, there will be new things that will be revealed, but not until then. And so anyone who says that there's a new teaching, Mary was assumed into heaven, she never died, proclaimed in 1950. Not. The Mormons got a, what was that, the 50s, I think, when they got a revelation that people who weren't white could be in the priesthood. Not. There isn't another testament, and so forth. We live in the last days. And that's the sense in which they are the last days. But we always think, well, if we're living in the last days, then we got to look in Revelation, we got to figure out, and then read your B every day, or time to figure out, you know, which fulfillment what is the time when Jesus will return? Say, well, we don't know, and we just need to be ready. Okay, so last days are important, and everything is in Jesus Christ. There is not anything more. That's all that there is. He has spoken to us by his Son. Now, what does the writer to the Hebrews is going to talk about the name of Jesus. And in particular, he means the name Son. What does the name Son of God mean? I think in the scripture we could find at least two meanings. What would they be? One, I think, is obvious to you. The Son of God is who?
Jesus.
It's Jesus, all right? He is the Son of God. He's the Son of God because he partakes of the nature of God. My son has many of the problems that I have. The rest of the problems that I have, my daughter has. You know, you get stuck. You get stuck with the things that you give, but your child is your child, the son. So what's the other way that the word son is used in the Bible? Well, that's a name for Jesus, Son of Man, because it says, just like he's Son of God, if he's Son of Man, that means he's human. So that's kind of in the same way. A what?
An heir.
Yes, in other words, Son can refer to believers. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are the children of God. In the Old Testament, they didn't say sons and daughters. They weren't politically correct. They just said sons. Okay? So we are sons of God, and we are not on a level with Jesus in all the ways that Jesus is, but in some ways we are. And you're going to see as the writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus, we're going to see two different kinds of things. He's going to be described in ways that have to do with his exaltation, not something that he received or did, but simply things that he was, the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The other kind of things that you're going to see are things that he became or did that have to do with his becoming a human being. So in this very first section, we're looking at who is Jesus. That's what he's getting at. And this is very important. In today's religious world, we don't have any interest. I'm using we in a broad sense of all the United States. We don't have much interest in doctrine or teaching because, well, what's the problem with doctrine and teaching? It's mostly about
limits.
Yeah, well, we don't like that. But in the Bible, doctrine is mostly about
God.
And hey, just look at the advertisements. It's about me. It's about me. And so we're not interested in doctrine. But doctrine, teaching is life. We are not successful as Christians because we figured out an answer to our problems. You know, and we can draw on our fellow Christians and religion to give us an answer to our question. We are Christians because God came into the world in Christ Jesus, and in baptism we're united with him. And so we were dead in sin, but God creates us anew. And doctrine is life. And so the author of the scriptures here, this book of the scriptures, Hebrews, begins with doctrine and won't get to any kind of application until the second chapter. Steve?
You know, we were talking to Calvin about it, but I was going to call your doctrinaire dogmatic.
But, yeah.
You know, I mean, it's
right.
What people would say to that answer, I thought, you know, that.
Yeah, I've used the example. He's talking about the way English words are used. If you have a job review and your boss says you're doctrinaire, or worse yet, dogmatic, oh my, you're probably on your way out. or at least that's not good. Those have become pejorative words, but they are words of life. Doctrine is teaching, dogma. No, we don't. Boy, that even sounds bad. A dogma. Dogmatic, you know. But dogma simply means teaching. It's just another word for teaching. doctrine and dogma. All right. The message, question number five, the message of the prophets was incomplete. We're talking about in the past and the last days. Actually, I should have put five after six. We got the last days. I skipped this one. The message of the prophets was incomplete until their prophecies were fulfilled. That's the way the nature of prophecies. It isn't complete until you see it. Read Deuteronomy 18:15. Who is the prophet like Moses that God would raise up from among the people of Israel that they were to listen to? I heard it. Somebody? Okay. Jesus. Right. In fact, the disciples, sometimes Jesus' enemies, but I think especially those who were interested in him, said, "Are you that prophet that is to come?" That's Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. So the children of Israel were looking for a second Moses. And Jesus, of course, is that, or better yet, it's better to say, Moses is a type of Christ. Christ is obviously greater. All right. Finally, before we move on into chapter... we're just going to stick in 2 for a little bit here. What relationship can you see between verse 2 here in Hebrews and John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek word for word is logos. Logos is a much bigger concept than word is. But if you have to translate with a single word. So word is a good translation for logos. It can mean that. And you just have to fill up that word, that English word, word, with all the meaning that it has. But what's the relationship? What does verse 2 of chapter 1 in Hebrews have in common with John, the first verse of John's Gospel? Both are speaking about what? Excuse me. Well, you could look at two things. Yes. Okay, Dave? Yes, okay. They're both looking at the Son of God, but they both say the same things about the Son of God. What two things? That? Yes, okay. That's even three things. Okay, he is God. Yes. Okay, go
created
ahead.
Created the universe.
Okay, both speak of creation. Without him was not anything made that was made. And both, yes.
Did it by word, not by actions. They spoke. The word was.
Okay. Now, you're very American 21st century. It isn't word, it's what he does.
Yeah.
But see, in the Bible, words and actions don't have this dividing line that we have developed. He doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the walk. So we always talk about things. It's one thing, talk is cheap. We have this whole idea that words are one thing and actions are another. That's not a concept that is in the warp and woof of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because words, look at the creation of the world. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, we may object, well, that's fine for God, but it's not for us because our words and our actions don't always match. That's true, except that the Bible is mostly about God. It's not mostly about us. And with God, words are words. This is a tough concept in how this applies. For example, if you're familiar with Old Testament stories, Jacob and his mother Rebecca deceive Isaac into giving the promise to Jacob and not to Esau, his older brother, who was Jacob's favorite. Now, they shouldn't have done that deception because it was showed lack of faith. God said the younger will serve the elder will serve the younger. But Rebecca didn't want to wait for God to handle that. She was going to handle it. So they deceive Isaac into giving him the promise. Well, in America, as soon as Isaac found out that he had been deceived, he would say, yeah, it's all off. Forget it. You know, we're going to do this again because there was deception. Nobody thinks about it, about doing it again, not even Esau. Esau is really unhappy with his brother Jacob. Might have killed him, perhaps. Jacob flees from him. But he doesn't come to his father and say, do it over. He says, can you give me a promise too? Because when the word is spoken, that's it. That is not how we think. So words become very important, and we're going to see when you study this week for next week what names are. See, names are words. And names, yes. You're absolutely right. So the one, you know, if we ask what relationship can you see, one is both are speaking of Jesus as the Son of God. Right. So that's correct. That is correct. Okay, now let's look at these names. What's the first one? The first thing said, name's probably not the best word to use. What's the first thing said about the God's Son? God speaks by his Son. What's the first thing? Yes, David.
Radiance of God's glory.
No, that's the second.
That's second?
Take a look. Yes. What? Well, don't just say heir. That would be a name. That's why I didn't want to use the word name. What does it say? He was appointed heir. Now, remember I said that what the author to Hebrews is going to say about Jesus is that he is God and he is man. How can God be appointed to anything? Just think about that. Who would appoint God to be something? Yes, okay. But you appoint someone else, don't you? Okay, so there are going to be things said about God that are true of him as God and don't require anything. But this first one, very interesting, the first thing he says is about Jesus as a human being. As a human being, he's joined to us. And because he's one of us, the task here is, why did Jesus come? Well, he came to lift us up to heaven, didn't he? Well, in order to do that, he has to come and join himself to us. And God appoints him to be heir of all things because he's us. We are his. There's a lot of answers, but I said he's us. We are his body. That's not just a picture. We are his body, the one who fills everything. So he is appointed as the heir of all things, and because Jesus is doing that, that has to do with us. So the very first thing is about his becoming a human being and coming into the world. What's the second thing said about him? Yes, he made the universe. Now, that's interesting because I guess we would look at that and see, well, it's God. He made the universe. God does that. God is the creator. He is God. And where do you see him? The spirit, God is creating the world in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, and the spirit was hovering. That's not a helicopter word. That's a hen a mother hen word, broody. It's what a chicken does, or a bird, you know, over the eggs. So there's life there. So the Holy Spirit is brooding over the surface of the water. Where's Jesus? Is he still to be mentioned? Yes, it's in right away in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. The earth was empty, and so forth. And God said, let there be light. That's Jesus. That's why John says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, how do you be with God? That's the mystery of the Trinity. And without him was not anything made that was made. So God, it's God, but God, through the writer to the Hebrews, is trying to reach out into all of history and bring it together in Jesus. Because he's saying that Jesus is better. That's a phrase that we're superior, that we'll see over and over again in Hebrews. Jesus is superior to this and this and this and this. And one thing he's superior to is all those beloved prophecies of the Old Testament, because he's the fulfillment of them. Yes?
It's neat. In little phrases, he shows the humanity and the divinity.
Right.
God, the one.
I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. So, there are few, all of the great doctrines of the Scripture are mysteries. The nature of God. There's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, separate and distinct persons, one God. Justification. How can you be fit to be in heaven because God pronounces you not guilty? Are you all saints? Holy people? Yes, you are. You're a part of the communion of saints. But above, behind my desk, I've got a little thing that somebody did for me some years back by wood burning. And it's in, and it says, it's Latin, simul justus et peccator. Simul, simultaneous, it's a Latin word, means at the same time. Justus, justified, saint, et, as in etc., and peccator, sinner. So I am a sinner, and yet I am a saint. Because I'm a saint in Christ Jesus. By myself, I'm a sinner. So we'll get rid of this human nature that we're born with when we die, and when God raises us from the dead, it's brand new. All right. So he is, I wanted to put together those mystery doctrines. The Trinity, justification, and incarnation. How can one person be a human being and God? There's no grasping that, because they're just exclusive. Reason-wise. I mean, I am a person who is limited by time and space. I can be over here, or I can be over here, but I can't be in both places at the same time. I'm not everywhere. I am bound. It takes me so long to walk over, and even if I would move at the speed of light, it would still take a certain amount of time to get there. Well, God is not bound by time and space. He's not a part of the creation that he made. I don't want to say that, because he did, in Christ he did become a part of the creation. But God is separate from it. So here is this human being who is God without bounds, who has to learn how to read and get body trained. Close your mind. All right. What's the third one? Yeah. The radiance of God's glory. Is that Jesus as a human being? And what were the theological word for that is in the state of, is that in the state of humiliation or the state of exaltation? Yes. This, we're talking about Jesus as God. He is the radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? Think of just the meaning of the words. So the author is telling us what about God and about Jesus?
We see Christ as a reflection of God.
Okay.
The radiance is reflected. God's glory is reflected off.
If something is radiant, is it reflecting?
No,
it's coming from, isn't it? Yes.
You're saying the Mount of Transfiguration when they shone like sun and clothes were like white. Mm-hmm. It was radiating from him.
Okay, is Jesus the radiance of God's glory, the emanating of God's glory only at moments like that? What about on the cross?
But that was an example where you saw it, but the whole time he was on earth, he was. God.
Well, okay, you're right. Everything that you're saying is correct. But one of the things that you need to see, and this makes you different from many other Christians, is that the Scripture always speaks of the glory of God, not necessarily on the Mountain of Transfiguration, or when Moses, Old Testament lesson today, if you went to the early service, God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock because Moses wants to see his glory. And God says, you can't see my face. That's the law. That's the difference between us and God. But isn't it wonderful that the radiance of God's glory is Jesus who died on the cross? Not just who shone forth like lightning on the Mountain of Transfiguration or on Easter morning, but who suffered and died on the cross, who was born in a manger. He is the radiance of God's glory. God's glory is redeeming the children of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament terms there. All right, so the radiance of God's glory. The next one? Anyone? Yes. Okay, this was a biggie in the early church, because what was the greatest, after the clash between Jews and Gentiles, what was the next big controversy in the Christian church?
Whether Christ was actually God, or was he created by God but not God.
Okay, well, you're in each time you say it's one version of that, yes. Right. Okay. Those ideas that came up all had to do with who is Jesus Christ. What does it mean that God became incarnate? And this battle went over decades and centuries. And it resulted in the creeds, especially the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, where the church spells out what it believes the Scripture says. This was a very important verse in that. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. The Father and the Son are one. Did you have a question? Yeah.
Well, the disciples asked, show us the Father. And what did Jesus answer? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Right. That was another important verse. They said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is that's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, that's a mystery, because God is a spirit. You know, so we've got this mystery of God without bounds and a human being who is bound. And that needs to teach us lessons. If you meet somebody who doesn't understand Holy Communion, Jesus says, this is my body. Well, how can it be his body? It looks like bread, it tastes like bread. How can this be is not a very good question for Christians to ask. Where are we led in the Scripture, either directly or indirectly, to spend a great deal of time not in wonder at something that we can't understand, but in not accepting it unless I can understand it? So is doesn't mean is, it means represents. Although the word is cannot be used in a sentence to mean represents. You know, lots of people can say, I represent the President of the United States. One person can say, I am the President of the United States. Doug, do you have a question? Oh, all right. Okay, so we've got the radiance of His glory, of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. These are not things that He is as a human being. These are things that He is as God. Next one.
Sustains all things by His powerful word.
Sustaining all things by His powerful word. So God said in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and that's Jesus. He is sustaining all things, not creating it, that's Genesis 1, but it's all created, but it doesn't. I was just reading yesterday about the four forces in the universe. Gravity is the weakest, then there's the weak force, and the strong force, and I can't even remember the fourth one, the atomic force or something like that. All these things that hold everything together. You could just say, well, it's natural. It just happens. That's what human beings who don't want to deal with God say. It just happened. You know? Well, that really doesn't fly. And it didn't just happen. God sustains it. God designed it, and God sustains it. All right? Next one.
Purification for sins?
He provided purification for sins. Now, that's a very Old Testament word. Purification for sins happens with what substance, George? You love that, huh? What's the substance that purifies you from sin? Yeah, but you're thinking too theologically. What is the substance? Blood. That's very Jewish. That's what he's going to talk about. This is of the seven things that are, it's not a coincidence that there are seven. I mean, you, every time we study something, I always watch for this. You know, it's just the way they thought. You know, if you're Hebrew and you're going to write, you write in sevens. That's it just comes to mind. Now, there's no verse that says the author of Hebrews gave seven things because that's the way Jews think. It just is, all right? Take my word for it, right? Okay. Of all of the things that are mentioned, this is the one that's going to be spoken of the most. And is this one, are we speaking of God as God or as human? And the answer here, that's a trick question. Yes. right. Both. But the other, see, we had this other ones that were only God as God. Well, maybe you get carried away saying that. I mean, there's only one. The thing you have to remember about the incarnation is, how many Jesuses are there? There's one Jesus. So that's clear in the scriptures. There aren't two. There isn't Jesus who was God and another Jesus who was human being. There's just Jesus. So when John Calvin had problems with that, he said, the bread cannot be the body of Christ. This is shortly after Luther's time. The bread cannot be the body of Christ because everywhere in Europe, all the churches are celebrating Holy Communion at the same time. And Jesus as a human being is limited, just as we are, to time and space. So he's at the right hand of God. He can't be in Wittenberg and Paris and everywhere else in Europe that you might have thought about all at the same time. That's not possible. And if you say that, then you're not recognizing that Jesus is human. Well, that makes a certain amount of sense, doesn't it? If he's human and his body is at the right hand of God, how can it be everywhere? Yes?
He's also God.
Yes, he's God, and how many Jesuses are there? There's one. So theologians talk about that as the communication of attributes. This is the fancy word to say that what he is as God and man, he is. And therefore, if Jesus says, take and eat, and then do this in remembrance of me, take and eat, this is my body, well, then it's exactly what he says it is. And it can be everywhere because Jesus is God. Yes? Yeah, but there's not enough in the scripture to settle that question. You know, what does glorified body mean? You've got some good arguments. He appeared in the upper room and walked out. The doors were shut and there he was. And I agree with you. I'm not disagreeing, but the point is that you get to an understanding what scripture passages mean on the basis of scripture. Not on the basis of you understanding them or figuring them out. And you never want to be in the position of saying, well, if this is true, then this must be true. What is true is what the scripture says is true, not what must be according to my reason. I figured out this and this and this, so my conclusion is that this must be. No, that reason is the servant of the word. You can understand the words because you have a reason. You can understand words. It's a human gift. But that's it. Reason doesn't decide what the scripture says. The scripture does. Yes, John?
Well, in the same way Jesus had 5,000 people with a couple of fish, two fish
and
two loaves of bread.
Yeah.
So, I mean, logically, that doesn't make any sense either. How could you keep breaking the bread and keep cutting up the fish?
That's an excellent example. And so when you come to Holy Communion, you are receiving the body and blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, you can make that spiritual if you like, so I'm not stuck with the word is, but what did Jewish people do with sacrifices? They ate them, right? There was a sacrifice sitting on the table, the remains of it, that they had just eaten. And Jesus says, this is my, take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Why wouldn't I understand that exactly the way I understand that Old Testament sacrifice? My reason can't be the problem. It can't be that because it looks like bread and it tastes like that doesn't fly. You have to have something from the scripture that would suggest that it really isn't the body of Christ, it's simply a representation of it. Yes?
Plus, when Christ instituted the Last Supper, he hadn't been resurrected yet. And he still said, it's my body, even though he was physically there in the room with him.
Well, sure. You mean so that transcends it being his body? Well, but that simply transcends my human reason. That's
right.
All it does.
That's what it does,
yeah,
because
right.
He was there, but it was still his body.
Oh, sure. Yeah, okay, I see what you mean. Right. Exactly. Well, John Calvin could use use that very same phrase that you were using as an argument against. You can't understand it literally because he hadn't died yet. But sacrifices are physical things. Yes?
What our problem is we as humans try to put our logic, process on God. Pardon me, he gave it to us. He's above that. And that is really the thing. We want
right.
to do it into a concept that we can grasp.
Right.
Is the air blowing in here? Yeah, I can't see it, but I can feel it. But, so they want to see something.
If you breathe out, you can see it.
Yes.
Okay, good point. In other words, the scripture tells us how to think. We don't limit what God has to say. So, as I was saying, when you go to Holy Communion, you are receiving the body and blood of Christ. How can that be? I don't know. I don't have a clue. But the bread that we break, Paul says, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What did you do with the sacrifice? You went to the temple, you stabbed the animal. The priest didn't do it. You did it. And held that animal while it died. Then they cut it in half. This is the, not all sacks, some were whole burnt offerings, but the peace offering or fellowship offering, as it's called, was the most common offering. The priests and Levites skinned it, cut it in half. You picked up your half when you left. You went home and they had the sacrifices in the morning, and you, by nightfall, you roasted it and you ate it. And the rest of the family and everyone participated in the sacrifice by eating it. Meals are in part of the covenant. That's why the 23rd Psalm says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." That's what a covenant is. Look, I make a covenant with this guy. Don't mess with him. You mess with him, you got to deal with me. And when they made a covenant, they would put on a meal. So God had a meal first for the children of Israel in Egypt, the Passover. Then at the formal ratification of the covenant on Mount Sinai, Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders of the people went up on the mountain and God served them. You thought only Moses went up there. Maybe Joshua. But 70 of the elders went up there and God served them a meal that symbolized, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." All right. So he provided purification for sins. That is going to be the subject of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at what that means. And then the last one, how are we doing? Yeah, we're getting there. All right, we got a little time. Yes. Okay, are we speaking of Jesus primarily as a human being here, or primarily as God? This is interesting. Okay, you guys take it outside. He's speaking primarily as a human being. God, Jesus doesn't need to get to the right hand of God. If we're only talking about him as God, then it's automatic, isn't it? But he came down to this world, this earth, became one of us, and we ascend with him. When we get to Ascension Day, those wonderful hymns. Christ by a road before untrod. You know, human beings are making it back to God in Christ. When will we get to the right hand of God? Ed.
We are at the right hand of God because we are in Christ, and Christ is.
We're at the right hand of God?
Sorry?
We're at the right hand of God now?
With Jesus.
I'll bet it's warmer there. Yeah, okay, I'm giving you a hard time. Paul says that we are seated at the right hand of God because we're the body of Christ. When Jesus ascends, now we don't see that yet, and in many ways, I mean, we're not at the right hand of God, but it's like, am I a saint? Yes, I'm a saint. Am I a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. How can you be two things at one time? The answer is because God says I am. I'm not a sinner because God says I am. I'm a sinner. That's it. That's the way it is. But I am holy because God says I'm holy. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "The whole world is righteous," and the whole world is righteous. The only people who will end up in hell are the people who want to be there. You won't go to hell because you're a sinner. That's a relief. You'll go to heaven because you rejected the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. Because Christ died for the whole world. Oh, I probably did. What?
You said you
Oh, okay. And I should have said hell. Yeah, all right. Well, you know, you got to help me out. That won't be the last time I do that, right? Okay. All right, yes. The people who get to hell will be there because that's where they wanted to be. They won't want to be there when they're there. But, you know, I don't need God. What do I need God for? I'm doing fine. You meet all kinds of people. Church, I don't know. Back in when I grew up in Wisconsin and lived in Michigan the first years of my ministry, most of the people I met assumed that they should have been in church. They had no intention, many of them, of being there, but deep down or in the back of their minds, they thought they ought to be there. Now as the years go by and geography changes, you're here in California, but it's years more than geography, you meet all kinds of people who haven't a clue why they should go to church. They think it's kind of cool that you're going to church. They're not against it, but they have no idea why in the world you would do that. They just, and oftentimes we go with the belief that they believe that they should be there, and we just have to appeal to their guilty consciences when they don't even have a guilty conscience. It's just it's a completely different world. You know, we need to realize that if you don't need God, you're in very great trouble, because you do. And if you tell yourself you don't, you're going to be lost. And you may not be an evil person in the sense of, you know, worse, obviously worse than the person living next to you. Yes. What does God owe you? What does God owe you? So God doesn't owe anybody anything. And the answer specifically to your question is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul spells out people knew from the creation, from the things that they could see, that there were things that they couldn't see, that was God. And they could see His almighty power, but instead of searching that out, they create their own answer. So, what's my religion? Well, I'm an atheist. Well, how do you know there is no God? You don't. You just believe it. Well, that's going to go over well with God. But see, the problem is you can't argue anyone into the kingdom of God. You know, because you give an answer to that question, you're not going to succeed. People need, people come because they recognize their need. So sometimes you just have to witness and wait till some disaster overcomes the person, and then it may be time to speak the gospel. You just have to be patient. But you won't argue them into the kingdom of God. Okay? Now we got a little bit of time. Yes?
What was that question?
Oh, all right. I got to be careful of that. She was asking, what do you say to someone who says they grew up in the Brazil, deep in the Amazon, never heard of Jesus Christ, don't know anything about them at all. And we were talking about being saved or ending up being lost. You can't be saved. I would look at it this way. If someone in the Brazil, deep in the Amazon jungle, is in Brazil, well, that's simple, said, whoever you are, there clearly is a creator, and I don't have a clue. And I'm going to die, and I need help. I think a missionary would show up. I just think that God would answer that, but that's not what happens. What happens is people have a problem, so they figure out an answer. That's the way it was in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were naked. So, what? They sewed fig leaves together. Because human beings solve problems. That's why Adam and Eve left God because they wanted to be God themselves. So if they have a problem, if you're God, you got to solve it. So they sewed fig leaves together. That's why, in my opinion, God gave them clothes made out of animal skins, which required the shedding of blood. So he's telling them, you don't have an answer for this. Someone has to die for you to be saved. First, it's going to be these animals. And from there on, it's sacrifice. Until we get to the sacrifice. And that's what we're looking at. We got just a little bit of time here. Not done yet. Got to watch. Do we have, I haven't been over here for bio class. Do we know when it's time? Do we hear anything?
Yeah.
We do. Okay, we hear the bells, huh? All right. We hear the bells. Okay, a question? Yes, Dad.
No, not about the class, but I'm a little bit of a hard time hearing you. I'm wondering if maybe if we set the arrangement so that you're speaking towards the wall next week, that makes a difference.
Oh, okay. Well, I think the answer is the HVAC system.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're in March, and we're supposed to be getting there, you know. And I think what we'll try and do, let's assume that it's going to be in the 60s or near 70 by next weekend. But we'll consider it, and we'll try and figure out what the best thing to do is. Yeah, you know, you don't get good feedback. I think I'm speaking loudly enough, but I suppose if I do like this, it's a problem. All right, well, we need to get rid of that. We'll think about that. We will, so thank you. And we'll try and figure out what the best thing to do is.
I was looking at question 9, which you already kind of answered.
Okay.
Which of the seven grades is the most important? But it also got me thinking when I looked at the answer for number 5 about Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses talks about the sacrifice. A couple things. First, it would seem that the people sitting there may have immediately interpreted that as Joshua when he came along. So then, but obviously there was a longer term meaning to it because, and as you mentioned before, when the people came to John the Baptist, the Jews that came to John the Baptist first wanted to see who he was. And the first thing John told them was, I am not the Christ. So they were looking for a person that was a Christ. And then they said, well, are you Elijah? Well, he said, no, I'm not Elijah. And then they said, well, are you the prophet?
That prophet.
Well, then who are you? But what I think it's an opening to the Jewish mind that they didn't see the Messiah, Elijah coming back, the prophet, as being in one person, but as different individuals.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that as we look at the seven images of Christ, it's a summary of what we learned in catechism, prophet, priest, and king.
It pulls everything together.
Prophets, the kings had only taken them so far, and the zealots were still looking for another king,
right,
another individual. So that the importance of Hebrews is showing that the most important part, the sacrifice of Jesus being the high priest,
was, and that
Jesus embodied all the individuals that the Jewish people were looking for.
That's right. And by the way, God reveals things in his own way at his own time. What did Eve think when she had a child, her firstborn? I have gotten a man, the Lord. The translation in the NIV, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord, is an interpolation. In literally, it says in Hebrew, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She thought that the child that would be born would be the Son of God, would be God. God would come to redeem his people. That's not something that became clear as time went on. She understood that. But she didn't understand that Cain was a ways from the Messiah, to put it mildly, right? Yeah, it's that time, yeah. All right, so we're going to work on the rest of chapter 1 next time because we talk about angels.
Is there a worksheet for next time?
Yes, it's on the table back there. Yeah, I hope. Yep.